You are a great, great Father, and we thank you so much for it. And we thank you for the privilege of being in your presence this morning. We know that you're here because you promised that you would be, and so we know that to be true. And so, God, we pray that you'd speak to us in the midst of a wonderful Sunday when we honor fathers. We bless your name, Father. Teach us, lead us, be our comfort today. And Lord, we know that there are many today who are not with us in terms of our fellowship here this morning. They're out on the field serving you. They've taken up their cross, denying the self, the comforts of this life, Lord, and followed hard after you, putting love of you above everything else in life. And so they're out in the field and they're serving you so faithfully, God. And so as we lift them up to this morning, Lord, I pray that you would bless them, God, that you would help them see you and understand who you are today, God, in the circumstances of their lives. And so, Lord, we know you are a good Father, and you have done so many things in our behalf. And so in confidence and in faith and in trust, we ask, God, that you'd work in each of these situations today. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, y'all. Good morning. Happy Father's Day to you. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Let's return to our study in this very wonderful book. As we've gone through the Bible, every book that we've been in has become my favorite one. And today, my favorite book is Matthew. And we've been in Matthew. In September, we will have been here in Matthew for a year, on September the 3rd. And we're only in Matthew chapter 11. So Norlin's going to have to speed up, or I'm going to have to live a lot longer. But this has been a wonderful, wonderful book, and I trust that you've been blessed as we've been going through it as well. Remember that Matthew was from the Jewish priestly line of Levi. In fact, his given name was Levi. No doubt he was educated to be a priest, but that didn't happen. Somewhere along the way, something happened that caused him to pursue a different career path. Perhaps he was disillusioned by the priests that he saw performing their function. Perhaps he saw the hypocrisy of the priesthood and decided that he didn't want to be one of those. I don't know. We're not given that information. But boy, when he changed career path, he changed it radically. He became a tax collector, hated by the Jewish people, a tax collector for Rome, a publican, as he was called. And Jesus encountered him in Capernaum, where his tax office was, which was merely a table with a Roman soldier standing next to it, as he collected taxes, which were duties on imports and exports into that area. And Jesus looked at him and saw him and said, "Come and follow me." And Matthew left everything behind. And he followed Jesus, and he never looked back, becoming one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And now Jesus has started calling them apostles, sent out ones, or ambassadors. If it was disillusionment of the priesthood hypocrisy that caused Matthew to change his career, perhaps it was seeing the great high priest at work that drew him back into the service for the Lord. He saw something sincere and real in Jesus' life as he performed his ministry. Matthew then ministered and wrote his gospel account to the Hebrews, serving primarily in and around Jerusalem. And his account is likely the first of the four gospels to be written. Mark might have been around the same time, around 60 AD or so. But legend has it that Matthew was martyred on a missionary trip to Ethiopia, that an assassin came and took a sword through him from his back, and that's where he died. Matthew trained as a priest in his childhood, saw the truth that Jesus was the Messiah spoken of throughout all the Old Testament. He spent his life presenting Jesus as the Messiah to come, the one that would come to the Jews. Beginning with the genealogies of Jesus, Matthew, more than any other gospel, follows the Old Testament prophecies because he's speaking to the Jewish people. So if he's explaining how the Old Testament prophecies talked about Jesus, and now Jesus was there. And so he does that all throughout his gospel. Jesus was to be the Messiah, a Hebrew word that means the anointed one. There's a Greek word, which is the Christ. You might think that Jesus' last name is Christ. This is Jesus Christ, like Norland Kent. That's not true. Jesus' name was Jesus, and Christ is his title. It's the same as Messiah. It's the anointed one. Or as we'll see today, another term is the coming one. And Matthew identified him as those. Matthew, in our studies so far, has taken us from the genealogies and through the birth and infancy of Jesus, introduced us to the forerunner, John the Baptist, took us to the baptism and temptation, the Sermon on the Mount, the demonstration of Jesus' power and authority over everything physical, his healing of those who are sick and casting out demons in the spiritual realm, and even raising the dead, and then commissioning his disciples. Last week in Matthew 10, Jesus finished giving instructions to his 12 apostles as they were about to embark on their first missionary journey, which I've called their practicum. After listening, hearing, being taught, it was their turn to go out and practically take what they'd learned and to go out without him and be an evangelist or an ambassador for him. But he also gave them full authority to be able to do the miracles that he had performed. After making it clear that slander and persecution were likely to be encountered, he likely surprised them by explaining that he hadn't come to bring peace at all, but a sword, division, fire, family problems, family discord, and even the danger of martyrdom. I was thinking about that when I received that note from Stephanie this week of how they got run out of a community. Well, she didn't use it in those terms, but she said, we had to leave. Something occurred there, and I don't have the details. Maybe she'll tell us when she gets back. But when the gospel meets a world that does not know Christ and is in opposition to the things of God, conflict comes. And they experience it there in India, and of course, all throughout the gospel, we see this happening as well. His coming did bring the potential of peace between God and man by the sacrifice that Jesus would do on Calvary, but the peace between nations or between believers and unbelievers, he hadn't come to establish that. He'd really come to cause a division, really. He went on to tell that they needed to consider the cost of discipleship. This is Jesus. Come and follow me, but it's going to cost you some. Consider it before you make that decision. To be his follower, they must put every other aspect of their lives beneath their love for him, their personal comforts, their pleasure, their possessions, relationships, time, energy, even their family relationships and life itself. He said a person who isn't willing to follow him at this level isn't worthy of him. He wasn't saying you can't ever be comfortable and you can't own anything and you can never have relationships or a family or enjoy life. He wasn't saying that, but what he was saying, love for him must stand above all other loves for them to be his disciples. He emphasized this kind of counting the cost discipleship by saying, you must be willing, in verse 38 of chapter 10, if called upon to embrace any difficulty, to take up your cross, to follow me. The cross, as I told you last week, has only one meaning. It means death. Our desires of every kind, even life, must be willingly sacrificed if called upon for the sake of the gospel. We must be willing to take up our cross. He said in verse 39, those who pursue the pleasures of this life will lose their life, but those who lose life for my sake will find it. He says, I am the great rewarder, and my rewards last forever. And as I even think today, in this world, there isn't anybody else in this world of fluff that we could ever be encouraged to give that kind of commitment to. Christ is the only one that's worthy of that. Sadly, many, and all too often ourselves included, have difficulty picking up any cross without complaining or feeling sorry for ourselves. Our study last week ended as Jesus explained some of God's extraordinary accounting principles regarding rewards. First, he explained that whoever received his ambassador also received him, and whoever received him also received his father. Because, you see, his father had sent him, and he had sent his ambassadors. And then Jesus said, whoever receives him, Jesus, receives the Father, because, again, the Father had sent him. And then he said, whoever helps a prophet or a righteous man in performing his ministry receives the same reward as that faithful man, meaning man or woman. And so as I was thinking about these things this week, and I'm sitting in my office and I'm looking over what I'd studied and where we're going from them, I began to ask myself some questions regarding the things that the Lord had showed me in my studies even so far. And these are some questions that I ask myself. Maybe you might want to ask them to yourself as well. The first one, is it clear to me and to others and to Jesus that I value his desires above my own? Is it clear to me? Is it clear to others? Is it clear to Jesus that I desire his desires above my own? I value his desires above my own. The second one, what's been my response when he's asked me to do something difficult, something that requires a sacrifice, to pick up a cross? How have I responded to that? Have I evaluated, well, that's just a little bit more than I'm ready to do right now? Or have I said, Lord, since you've asked, I'll do that? And then how far was I willing to carry that difficulty as I did the thing that he called me to do? Sometimes we imagine ourselves as willing to die for the sake of the gospel, as many have done. And we have the conviction like Peter had that says, though everyone else, Lord, forsakes you, I will not, even if I have to die. And yet, like Peter, we all too often fail in things much less costly than death. We fail in things like, where do we spend our time? Am I willing to serve Christ using some of my time? Or our service, or our energy, or our possessions, or our participation in his kingdom work, in the fellowship that he calls us to? As if it was somehow true that carrying a cross only involves actual death. But what if he asks us to refrain from some habit or relationship that doesn't honor him, that destroys our testimony and dishonors him? Are we willing to set that aside? No, Lord, I will die for you. But I can't set that aside, Lord. Or from some sin that comes through our eye gate, the computer, the places on the computer that we can go. Oh, Lord, I will die for you. And yet the computer comes on and we find ourselves in places we shouldn't be. Or if he calls me to take up the cross of setting aside my priorities for his so that his kingdom advances, are we willing to do that, or are we only willing to die for him? It's a lot easier to commit to unfailing discipleship if we only look at costs we aren't expecting to ever have to pay. It's much more difficult, isn't it, when they come to us in the real lives that we live. If we're unwilling to carry a lighter cross, we're unlikely to carry a heavier cross for him. The third question was, do I purposely go out of my way to help someone else accomplish the ministry God's assigned to them? Or do I criticize what they're doing or impede their progress? Or am I jealous or prideful? Or do I muscle in and become an authority over them, take over what God's called them to do? Or do I bring them a cup of cold water and encourage them along the way? Do I value the reward that Jesus says he will give to the one that brings even a cup of cold water to them, the reward that he would give to the righteous person or to the prophet or the person serving Is that reward good enough for me to expend my life doing that? One of the ministries that we have at Horizon South Bay, and we've done it for 20 years now, is a ministry you may not know about. It's a ministry that's called Elder Encouragers. Each of our elders and pastors have at least four ministries that they're responsible to encourage. Not run, not rule over, but to encourage especially the overseer of that ministry. And every quarter, the responsibilities rotate. There's 29 ministries we have at Horizon South Bay. I'm sure there are more, but those are what we would call official ministries. If you oversee a ministry, you may not realize it when an elder comes up to you and he just says something simple and innocuous like, "Hey, how's it going in your ministry?" He's trying to find out what's happening in the ministry, what's happening in your life, encourage you in that. He prays with you or pursues your challenges, or he thanks you for your faithfulness in that area. He's fulfilling his role as trying to make sure that you're helped and that you receive that cup of cold water for the things that you're doing. And I would say that I don't think it ever comes into their minds that they're doing that to get your reward, but they will, because the Lord notices that. They'll participate in your reward. I've got the list of those 29 ministries this morning. Let me read you my assignments for the quarter that we're in right now. Katrina, you're in the service. My responsibility is to encourage you, to help you, to pray for you, which I do. It's a blessing to do that. I love what God's doing through you in the children's ministry here. My responsibility is Jim, my co-laborer in the ministry, as he leads the elders. He's our chairman of the elders. It's my responsibility to encourage you. Jim and I meet each week before staff and spend time encouraging each other. I hope he's encouraged by thank you, Jim. He also oversees the home fellowships as well. Michelle, you're my person I'm responsible for during this quarter. Actually, my whole life, I think, since Horizon days, to encourage you in the ministry and to bless you as I'm able to do that. Rayson, who's not here this morning, who is today or this time of his first happy Father's Day as he's home enjoying his little son that God has brought in his way. But there's 29 ministries, and each of the elders and pastors have a role over four of them at a time, and that shifts. Well, let's begin our study in Matthew 11. You thought we would never get there. Here we are. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that means when he was done instructing them about their practicum that they were about to go out on, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Notice that although Jesus has in Matthew 10 begun to call the 12 his apostles rather than disciples, those that he had called out of the larger multitude of disciples now are ambassadors or apostles, distinguishing them from that larger group of disciples. Matthew, who was one of those 12, seems somewhat reluctant to acknowledge his promotion to apostle as he writes these words. I don't want to read more into this than is necessary, and maybe I am, but it would seem consistent to me, from who I know Matthew is from my study, that this would be the way this humble man would look at this. I'm a follower of Christ. It was well known that Matthew was a publican, a tax collector, before Jesus saved him. Everybody knew that, and yet, do you know not one of the other Gospels, when they talk about Matthew, they never talk about him being a tax collector? Only Matthew tells us he was a tax collector. I find that intriguing. It seems I hear in Matthew's voice, "I was a worthless tax collector. And Jesus saved me and called me to himself and allowed me to become his disciple. I don't need any other title. I don't need any other promotion. I just want to follow him. I just want to follow Jesus." sometimes we get too caught up in pursuing titles rather than just being a follower of Christ. Oh, I'm this or I'm that, or I'm the chairman of this or I'm the chairman of that. And perhaps we should put more emphasis in just being his follower and doing the things he calls us to do. So after Jesus instructed and empowered and commissioned his apostles to present him among the Jews, Jesus left them standing. When I read that verse, that was the first thing I thought of. It says in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his disciples," so he's gone through all the things that we've gone through the last few weeks, "that he left them standing there." And Jesus walks away, and I'm looking at the apostles now who are about to embark and going to all the little towns and villages, the Hebrew towns and villages up in the area of Galilee. And I'm looking at them and I'm thinking, as they look at each other thinking, what happens now? Jesus has commissioned us, told us what to do, what not to do, and now we're going to go two by two into different places, and we've even been given authority to do the miracles that he's done. And Jesus walks away, and now it's for them to turn and go the direction that they would go to be his ambassadors as to where they're going. That's what I see when I read those verses. Jesus left them standing there, and he went to the cities where his apostles were from. It says he went to their cities. I know there's some dispute as to what that there means, but it appears to me to mean the apostles' cities. That's where they were from, was in Galilee. And so I assume that Jesus is going up to their cities, and he'll minister among those people up there, perhaps realizing, as he'll state when he visits his own town in Nazareth, in Matthew 13, and they reject him there. Jesus says a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown. And perhaps he didn't want his apostles to go up there and be discouraged right away by going back to their hometowns and teaching. And so Jesus says, you go here, go to the Jews, I'll go to your hometown. And I'll start preaching and teaching. Preaching means to proclaim. Jesus says, I'm going to go in the streets and I'm going to call out to the people. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, like John the Baptist did. And I'm going to instruct them in the things of the Lord. And then I'll go into their synagogues. And in the synagogues, I'll be what normally happened in synagogues. Traveling rabbis would be allowed to come in and sit down with the people and instruct the people in the ways of the Lord. And Jesus says, I'm going to go into those synagogues in your towns and instruct them. What they, of course, didn't realize is as he instructed them in the word, Jesus was the subject of every scripture. And he'll begin to teach them. Verse 2. And when John, that's John the Baptist, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and he said to him, are you the coming one? In my Bible, that's capitalized. Is it in yours? The coming one, that's a title, and that's another Old Testament way of saying the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. He said to them, John sent his disciples to Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Could it possibly be that John the Baptist, the one who was prophesied about in the Old Testament as being the one who would introduce Jesus as the Messiah, who recognized Jesus in Mary's womb while he was in his own mother's womb by the Holy Spirit, who from birth lived the life of a Nazarite under intense self-denial for almost every comfort to follow God more carefully, who as an adult lived in the wilderness on berries and insects. It says also he lived on honey. And so I was a little kid, I was thinking about how did he get up in the tree and get the honey out of the tree to eat that honey? But the honey it's talking about isn't bee honey. It's talking about the sap of a tree. And so he lived on the sap of a tree and berries and locusts, insects, and he wore the coarse garments of camel's hair. This man who preached in the spirit and the power of Elijah that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, repent. Who had Jesus pointed out to him as the Messiah by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, which John himself officiated. who saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove upon Jesus and heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son," who stood up against Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and called them brood of vipers, and even the Roman ruler of Galilee, Herod the Tetrarch. Could it be that even John the Baptist suddenly had doubts about whether Jesus was the Messiah? Could even this giant in the faith be overcome with discouragement because of his circumstances? In Matthew, the 4th chapter, verse 12, we read that John the Baptist had been imprisoned, but we weren't told why he was in prison and how serious the charges were. When we get to chapter 14 in a few weeks, we'll get the details from Matthew of why he was there, and the charges were severe and serious. It was very serious, and probably John the Baptist knew he would never come out of prison because of those charges. By the time John sends his two disciples to Jesus, he's been in prison for over a year, locked up in a stifling, filthy dungeon, away from the open outside where he spent most of his life. His dungeon was little more than a pit in the ground in the hot regions of the Dead Sea. MacArthur writes this about John the Baptist. He says, "John knew the Old Testament well, and he could hardly have kept from wondering where the God of comfort was that was so prominent throughout the Psalms. And if Jesus were truly the Messiah, why did he let his forerunner and servant suffer in prison? Where was God's love and compassion, not to mention his justice? Where was God's promise that the Messiah would bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn?" When a believer, John goes on to say, John MacArthur says, when a believer has faithfully and sacrificially served the Lord for many years and then experiences tragedy, perhaps even a series of tragedies, it's difficult not to wonder about God's love and justice. When a child is lost to death or to unbelief, a husband or a wife dies or leaves, cancer strikes, or a loved one, we're tempted to ask, "God, where are you now when I really need you? Why have you let this thing happen to me? Why don't you help me?" We are never so vulnerable to doubting God's goodness and truth and believing Satan's lies as when we're in the midst of suffering. I spent some hours this week with Juan Flores. I told him at the memorial service for his son, I said, "When you kind of come off of this in a little while, when you feel up to it, I'd like to get together because I want to talk to you. I want to look into your eyes. I want to hear your voice. I want to hear what's happening inside of you. I care for you, love you, and I want to spend some time." So he called me last week and he said, "Hey, I'm going to be up for a birthday for my family." He says, "Could we get together then?" And so we did. And as we talked up at Fuddruckers, our high-class eating place where we usually go, either there or Denny's. That's where we started the church, was Denny's. But at Fuddruckers, I met with him there. And in this last year, his mother-in-law passed away. Chris lived with her for the year before she died, away from the ministry most of that time. And so he was carrying the burden of the ministry without his helpmate. During that year, he was kidnapped and beaten by men trying to stop his ministry from acquiring property that they want. And then last month, his son Bobby died of heart problems in his mid-30s. "Been a difficult year," Juan told me. "At his lowest times, he's asked the why questions as he has borne his cross and yet continued his ministry. And yet, he said that he learned to go to Jesus with his questions, and that Jesus has shown him in the midst of the questions that he brought to him a vision of his son enjoying heaven. And it's helped him so much. As John the Baptist did, he couldn't personally go to Jesus because he was imprisoned. And so he sent his disciples there to ask Jesus the hard questions. Days for John the Baptist. We've gone through days like that as well. Undoubtedly, things were turning out much different than John had expected them to. He was the forerunner, and yet he's in prison. And Jesus is the Messiah, and yet he's come often under great slander and persecution, is rejected. Salvation from the Roman oppressors hadn't been accomplished. The religious leaders were still confounding the people and leading in hypocritical ways. So John asked his disciples to ask Jesus, "Did I misunderstand, Jesus? Are you the Messiah, the coming one? Or are we supposed to wait for somebody else?" I can't imagine how difficult it was for John to admit those questions. Have you ever been there in that place where you've been questioning because of the circumstances you're in and you're thinking about the questions that you have and the sorrow that fills your heart, and yet in some way you're afraid to vocalize the questions for fear it's blaspheming the Lord? Oh God, why does this have to be like it is? Not only was it difficult, I think, for John the Baptist to do that because he had so much history of knowing who Christ was, for certain. But now he had to ask it through men that he had taught to be his disciples and had said emphatically, "Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. His kingdom has come to the earth." And he has taught them that the truth of all of that and how to share that among the people. And now he's got to go and humble himself before those men that he's discipled and say, "Would you ask Jesus for me? I'm really struggling with this. Jesus, are you the Messiah? Or is there someone else that we're to look for?" Certainly there are at least three encouragements we can take from this account here in Matthew 11. Even the most faithful follower of the Lord can sometimes go through periods of doubt, especially when sorrows come in like a flood. Sometimes we can beat ourselves up pretty badly for having questions, and yet here we see a man that has such great testimony, and he had difficulties. Maybe that helps us a little bit deal with the questions that we have as we go through difficulties. Along with Father's Day, this last week was also my birthday, and I got a card from my brother, Terry. Terry is one who's never forgotten anything that he never even knew before in his whole life. Terry sent me a picture. Some of you have seen a picture similar to this. I think it was the Met team, missionary encouragement team that came out to the house once, and I showed you a picture of my brother Terry on a tricycle back on the farm, and I'm standing behind him with my hands on his shoulders, and it's just this view of us in front of our farmhouse, and I told him that there's something behind this picture, and there was a missionary that was that our church was sponsoring. Their name was Mr. and Mrs. Harry Schaefer. Somehow, Terry, being at that time probably five, I suppose, I was two or three, was impressed by the missionaries that were spoken of at the church. In fact, he sent me a picture of that missionary couple. I've got it here this morning. But the Schaefers. And so he was really touched by that whole thing, and so whenever we would get to play together in the front yard, he wanted to play missionary. And since he was older, he always got to be Mr. Schaefer, and I always had to be Mrs. Schaefer. I hate him for that. But anyway, he sent me a picture this week of, not that picture, but a different one, where I'm sitting in a little red radio flyer wagon, and he's the one that's pulling it, and we're playing that. And he says, "Hey, do you remember this when we played Mr. and Mrs. Schaefer, missionaries to India," which I think is so incredible. Missionaries to India. I didn't know where that love or that thought about India had come from. I think it's from that time back in that day. Later on, I would hear stories about India on my crystal radio, and I've told you that story. And then I got to go there. God is so good. But anyway, So he was just reminding me about all of that. And so I was showing the pictures to Mom, and then she began to tell me a story about the Schaefers. And she said that, you know, when they were on the mission field, something terrible happened to their daughter. And I said, oh, I didn't know that. And so she didn't have all of the facts, and so I got online and I was pursuing the facts of what had happened. And basically, I'll tell you the story the best that I understand it. Well, their daughter, this little girl by the name of Dixie Lee, was born in the mission field, and she grew up in the mission field because they were in India all those years since 1946. And when she was 19 years old, she came back to go to college, and she met a young man in college who's going to be a pastor, and they got married, and Mom and Dad are still in the mission field, and they had a church in Granada Hills, up by Los Angeles, and on a Sunday morning at 7:30 in the morning, she left the house to go to the church to print out the bulletin for that Sunday. Her husband was the pastor of this little church, and about 9:15, her husband shows up at the church to get ready to start the service. And he walks into the office, and her glasses are on the floor. The typewriter is still going. She is gone. Her car is still in the driveway. And she's never been seen since. It was 1968. Over the course of the years, when a lead would come up about this girl, it was definitely not her husband. It was some person that took her. When a lead would come up, the Schaefers, one of the or the other, would come back from the mission field, and as they were pursuing that particular lead, but they never did find out what happened. She just was taken, and she was gone. And yet, all those years, they continued to carry that cross and continued the work that God had given them to do in the mission field there in India. I was encouraged by that story, people who I'm certain had questions. God, how could you let this happen? We're serving you. In India, we've been here for 20 years. And now this happens to our daughter. Why, God, I don't understand. And yet, they finished out their whole lives serving in India. And there was a good article that I came across in the paper about what happened because of their faithfulness in all of that. Well, John's questions, verse 4. We're not going to get nearly as far as I thought we would, but we'll just continue. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, this is Jesus talking to the disciples. He says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, over and over, Jesus taught with authority, and he performed many miracles since the time of his temptation, after the baptism and the temptation. And we're told over and over as he does these remarkable things that his fame went everywhere. It went throughout all the regions of Palestine and the other surrounding nations up into Syria and all throughout the Roman provinces there. Not only did his fame draw the multitudes, but it reached the disciples of John and John himself, even when John was in prison. And so, though John didn't have the internet to pull up the news of the day on what the happenings of Jesus, he was hearing all these things that was happening in Jesus' ministry, things that didn't happen in his. Lots of people followed John. He was extremely popular, but John didn't do miracles. And Jesus was doing all these extraordinary things. In fact, some of John's disciples began to follow Jesus. Andrew was one of John's disciples, Peter's brother. He'd first followed John, and then he began to follow Jesus. And then John, the son of Zebedee, also a brother of James, was one of his disciples. There's James and Philip, perhaps also, that became disciples of Jesus after following John. Several of those who had followed John began to follow Jesus, and they saw Jesus and when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," and he's standing next to his disciples, when we read that, it says, "And so those disciples began to follow Jesus." Imagine that. John's doing his ministry. Ah, the Lamb of God, behold, it takes away the sins of the world. Disciples, where are you going? They believed him, and they took off and left for Jesus. It wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing. But for a while, John, with his disciples, continued to announce the kingdom, even as Jesus began his ministry. So John was receiving reports of Jesus' miracles. The scriptures that John the Baptist had preached were from the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't have the never intended version yet, but I mean, just from the Old Testament the scriptures. Isaiah 35 and chapter 61 were specifically prophecies about Jesus' coming, and John the Baptist preached them. Let me read to you some of the thoughts of Isaiah 35 and 61. "When the Messiah comes, he will make the blind see, the lame walk, cleanse the lepers, the deaf hear, and he'll preach the good news of the kingdom to the poor." John, of course, had preached those passages. He also preached about the Messiah's coming earthly kingdom, when the Messiah would sit on David's throne and all the nations would be subject to him. What he didn't realize was that the Messiah was coming twice. The Messiah was coming twice, once to set up his spiritual kingdom through his sacrifice, and the second time, his earthly kingdom, when peace would rule across all of the earth as Jesus reigned from Jerusalem. He hears of the spiritual, and yet he doesn't see the physical things happening yet, like Rome being thrown down and God's people being at peace and ruling themselves. So he's confused, and he's facing death in prison. Sometimes a preacher needs to be preached to. Sometimes his own sermons need to come back to him. And let me tell you, they do. John sends his disciples to Jesus, and Jesus gives them a special audience. In fact, he calls them in and gives them a front row seat as he does the exact things that Isaiah 35 and 61 said that he would do, the texts of their leaders' sermons. Jesus tells John's disciples, "Go and tell John what you've now seen for yourself." They'd heard it from the reports, but what you've seen for yourself, tell him what it is that you've seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the leper is cleansed, the deaf can hear, and yes, even more than that, which wasn't prophesied in the Old Testament, people are being raised from the dead. And the gospel is being preached to the poor. Now, Jesus could have added, "The setting up of my physical kingdom on earth will wait until I come again." But he doesn't do that. He doesn't clear up everything for John. He seems to say, "Don't be offended by what you don't yet understand. Don't doubt, believe. Believe the evidence of who I am. It was reported to you and now has been witnessed to by your own disciples." Many people stumble over the things that they don't understand about Jesus. Why is there so much evil in the world? I can't follow a Lord who has the power to take all the evil out of the world. He doesn't do it. I understand that. How can you follow that Jesus? Why doesn't God do what I want him to do when I want him to do? He says he loves me. He says I can pray and talk to him, and I can ask, but I've asked him to do a lot of things, and he hasn't done them. I don't understand. Why did this terrible thing happen that's caused me so much pain? Why didn't God heal my loved one or heal my marriage? Why won't God approve of my sin, which gives me so much joy? Why doesn't God save everybody? Why do I have to go through Jesus to get to God? So many questions, so many confusions. Most of the answers to these questions appear in God's Word, but usually we don't spend the time to look for them there. But there are some matters that we're simply not going to fully understand until he returns. We just won't. There are some matters when you go through the scriptures, it says something one way, and then you go a few chapters over and it says it in a different way, and you think, I'm confused. Why? How can both of those things be true? And yet they are. But we won't always understand those things until Christ comes back. Jesus would tell us there's enough that we can understand to make a decision to follow and trust me, even if you don't understand the rest. I did what I said I was going to do. I did what the scriptures said I was going to do. Don't be offended or stumble over things that you don't yet understand. Blessed is he who isn't offended by me. I like the way that Kenneth Wiest's expanded version translates this, although I admit it doesn't roll off of my Iowa farmer tongue very easy, but I'll try to read the words. I understand what the words say. He says, "And spiritually prosperous is he who does not find in me that of which he disapproves and that which hinders him from acknowledging my authority." There's another translation, the NCKECT translation. It's the Norlin Craig Kent elongated, confusing translation. And I'll read that to you as I process those words in my brain this week. You're blessed if you aren't stumbled by who Jesus really is instead of who you want him to be or who you perceive him to be. You're blessed if you aren't stumbled by what he does rather than what you think he should do. Don't be stumbled by the things that you don't understand. Believe. There's enough in here that you can understand that we can put our trust and our faith in him, and he will instruct us in the rest of the things that seem so important to us now, which may not be important at all when we see him face to face. John, don't be stumbled by things which you don't yet understand about me. Believe and trust me. You know who I am because of my works, which were prophesied of old. You've preached them, and now your sermons have come back to you. And so John's disciples received Jesus' answers to Jesus' answers to John's questions. We're not told how John received these words. Certainly, he would have heard the gentle rebuke about not stumbling over what he had not yet understood. And it's clear that Jesus understood where his doubts came from. It's also clear by Jesus' words, which follow, that he held John in the very highest esteem, even in his doubts. Listen to Jesus' words beginning in verse 7. It says, "And they departed." That's John's disciples. And John's disciples departed. "And Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John." Be interesting to know if they heard any of this, that Jesus is speaking now to the multitudes. "Said to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he who of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" These verses make me think that John the Baptist's questions and his doubts to Jesus were shared in front of the multitude. Imagine that. John's disciples come up to Jesus. He's standing in front of the multitude. The multitude Jesus is teaching to, many of them had been following John the Baptist. They'd seen his passion, his absolute strong faith and trust in the Savior, and now they'd followed Jesus, and now John, they're laid out on the ground that John is having some doubts now as he's in prison. As John's disciples lay this all out, the people hear all of this, and then they hear Jesus as he explains to John about he can believe because of what the scriptures said and what he's heard and now what his disciples have seen. And so they're listening to all this, and as the disciples are walking away, Jesus turns to the multitudes. This is the way I see it anyway. I'll wait to see the video when it comes out, but this is the way I see it. John speaking to them directly, and now he turns to the multitude so that they don't have the impression that John the Baptist is now a jerk or has lost his faith or this crisis of faith is leading. He gives them his estimation of who John the Baptist is. His disciples start heading south toward the Dead Sea. A 91-mile walk, Jesus turns and addresses the crowd. We don't know if John's disciples, again, heard these or not. It certainly would have encouraged John, so perhaps they did. I don't know. But he asked the people what they expected when they went out from the towns and villages to hear what John had to say. He said, did you expect a reed shaken in the world? In other words, did you expect to go out there and listen to someone who was a political hack? Someone who was so PC that could be change his opinion depending on how the crowds would respond to things? Is that who you expected when you went out to see him? And of course, the people in their mind, they're thinking, no, that isn't who we went out to see. We expected to go out and see a fearless truth teller. And Jesus is saying that is who John is. He was a fearless truth teller, and he still is. Did you expect a man in soft garments? Some GQ celebrity like so many of God's ambassadors are today, who dress a certain way, speak a certain language, wear the most expensive kinds of things. Did you expect to see someone like that? And the people are saying, no. When we went out there, we knew that this man was in camel hairs, and he had locust legs hanging out of his mouth from lunch. As he's teaching us, we went out there because he was bold and passionate about the truth, and that's why we went out there. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Baltimore, and it was a pastor's conference back there, and it was a great blessing to be back there. And it was one of the guys that spoke was Ken Graves. Dale, do you know Ken?
Yeah.
Yeah, from Maine. Wow, Dale and Ken could be brothers from a different mother. I mean, the strength of his manhood was just like overwhelming. You know, it's like when Dale preaches, all of us guys feel like running out and pulling up a fire hydrant, you know, and throwing it at the devil. That's the way it was with this Ken Graves. I mean, he was just like, the testosterone, spiritual testosterone, was just filling this place where 1,200 of us pastors were going, yeah, you know, and I'm going to share that with the guys here one of these weeks. Maybe Mike, you'll give me a chance to do that at breakfast or something like that. But he was of the ilk of John the Baptist, this man who was so certain of his faith and was so powerful in his delivery of his faith. Did you expect to go out and hear some GQ celebrity? No. We knew who he was, and we went there because of who he was and what he did. Jesus is saying, don't be confused about this, the doubts that are in his heart because of the circumstances of his life. Did you expect to go out and hear a prophet? Yes, they did. In fact, all three of these personality quirks and characteristics are the very reason that they went out into the wilderness. He was dynamic and powerful and honest and passionate. Everything their religious leaders were not. So much so that many of them came out to see him and were converted. That even the religious leaders were being baptized by John the Baptist. But Jesus adds, yes, a prophet, but even more than a prophet, John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was a prophet spoken about by the prophets, that he would come and he would stand in the place between the Old Covenant and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and he would stand in that place and where you guys all talked about, or the prophets in the Old Testament all talked about the coming of the Christ, he would stand in that very privileged place as a prophet that said, and here he is. He was more than a prophet, prophesied about by the prophets. Here is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He would call men to repent. now because the Messiah has come. Prepare your hearts to enter into his kingdom. It wasn't that John had greater characteristics of holiness or capabilities or authority of message than the other prophets did. They certainly spoke for God and were very powerful, both the major and the minor prophets. It's that his ministry ushered in the Messiah. He identified Jesus to the people. Here he is. He's greater than me. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. He is the great one that all of you have been looking forward to. Verse 11, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, Jesus is still speaking here, speaking to the multitude. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John is, and he is. What a statement that Jesus says here. I mean, when we look back through the whole of the Old Testament, and we look at men like Adam, the first man, and Abel, the first martyr, and Enoch, the man who walked with God and was not because God took him, and Methuselah, the oldest saint to ever live in all of history, and Noah, a just man, perfect in all of his generation, and Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, the example of faith, who went to a city whose builder and name maker was God. We look at Isaac, the child of promise of Abraham and Sarah, and Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, who fought with God in hand-to-hand combat and won. And Moses, who led God's children out of bondage in Egypt. And Joshua, who took them into the land of Canaan and won battle after battle as they conquered the land. And the 13 judges, Gideon and Samson and all the rest. And King David, a man after God's own heart, who was a type of Christ. And Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And Elijah, who tested the prophets at Baal at Mount Carmel. And Elisha, who received a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel, and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all the prophets, all the men that lived before. Jesus is standing there in front of the people and says, out of everybody who's ever been born of a woman, John the Baptist is the greatest of them all. I don't think when they left that meeting, they saw John as a spiritual wimp. Jesus had testified to the multitudes that John the Baptist was the greatest, was the greatest. His doubts didn't make him great. He was great, and yet he had some doubts. Why was he so great, greater than the other men? Did he have godly attributes? Yes, of course. Was he faithful under pressure? Of course. Did he speak the words of God with power? Yes. Was he unintimidated by the world? Yes. Did he keep himself unstained by the world? Yes. His greatness came from the privilege of his call. He was chosen for the greatest role ever, over other prophets. He prepared the people for the coming. John the Baptist stood between the Old and New Testaments and said, "Here he is." Someone has said John opened the way for Christ and then he got out of the way for Christ. Follow him. I'm not worthy of tying his shoestrings. I must decrease. He must increase. And that's why Jesus could say he was the greatest man who ever lived. And yet he ends that statement by saying, the person who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Why? Well, here's the difference. John announced Jesus is here, but he never lived the second birth. He never got to be born again by the Spirit, to have the indwelling of the Spirit in his life, and to be in the kingdom of the new covenant. You and I have that privilege. We have something greater than what John the Baptist had. Certainly, he had the power of the Spirit upon him, but we have Christ's indwelling Spirit in us. And so though he was great, the least in the kingdom is greater than he is. We'll pick up our study in verse 12 in our next time together. Let me close this morning by reminding you of just a couple of things, and then I'll pray. Some things we've learned along the way this morning. If I'm unwilling to bear a lighter cross, I'm likely unwilling to bear a heavier cross, the one of death. Some principles. Are we chasing after titles or content to be a follower? The third, even the most faithful follower can go through periods of doubt, especially during discouraging days or many sorrows. Four, when doubts come, we need to take them to Jesus. Go to him, ask our questions of him. Don't stumble over things that you don't understand. Stand firmly on what you know to be the truth. Jesus knows the source of our doubts and our questions, and he understands the burdens that we carry and the crosses that we've had to pick up. The characteristics of a great messenger or prophet are a fearless truth teller, someone unconcerned about his own celebrity status. A prophet, powerful, passionate, honest, and clear. And an immediate message that touches the heart of men and women. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for taking a look at this man that you call, or your son called, the greatest man ever born of women. And Lord, I pray that as we've gone through this little, I hesitate to use the word story, though it is a story, but this historical account of this great man who had questions, I pray, God, that in whether it's something that we need today in this room because we're discouraged about something, God, or if it's something that we have to plant away in our mind and in our heart for some later date, God, that we wouldn't be overcome by the things that we don't understand. But Lord, we would look to you and realize who you are and what you did and what you called us to and what our end result is being, where we're going, and that you've prepared a place for us, God, and we wouldn't be overcome by the things that are just confusing to us. Help us, Lord, to cling to you. God, help us as we embark in the ministries that you've called us to do, to be faithful. And help us, Lord, to be encouragers and ones who bring cups of water to those who have specific roles to play that may not be ours, but we can still encourage. Help us to do that. And I pray, Lord, in this room today, if there's anyone who does not yet know you, who has heard the reports from other people, but yet not understood everything and how it all works, God, if there's someone today who has more than heard the reports, has heard your testimony by your Spirit, whose job it is to take truth and bring it to our mind and heart and teach us to what it means, if they today realize who you are, God, you give them the faith to be able to call out to you and say, Lord Jesus, whatever the cost, I don't want to just raise my pinky and say, I'm one of yours. Whatever the cost, I want to be your follower. And I don't care about titles or anything else. I just want to follow you. I know I need the forgiveness of my sin. Lord, take my sin away and make me fit for your kingdom. Thank you for the salvation that you provide, and I receive it, and I receive your son. Lord, I pray that perhaps in this room this morning, you've done that very miraculous work. And this person who now has believed is now, as you have said, greater than John the Baptist. Lord, we thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.